You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to take a look at a character called the Beast. And if you're a comic book fan, it's not this Beast. This is not Dr. Hank McCoy. This is Dr. Hank McCoy from the Marvel Universe. We're not looking at this Beast today. We're looking at another beast in Revelation chapter 13, so you might want to turn there. And in fact, we're looking at more than one beast. There's probably three beasts here. We're going to gloss the first one because Mike's going to talk about that beast later. And we're going to take a look at two beasts here. And so this is the first beast that we're going to gloss. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The previous chapter identifies the dragon as follows. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So in case there's any doubt about who this is, it's repeated and lots of allusions to other references to this. This is God's enemy. We don't actually know this person's name. Satan is a title. It means enemy. The other term, devil, means deceiver or accuser. There's one called Beelzebub. People think that's his name, but it actually means Lord of the Poop Pile. It's just a name like Jewish people like to mock other gods. Instead of calling one of their gods Beelzebul, Lord of the House, they called him Beelzebub, Lord of the Poop Pile. So we don't really know this person's name. We just know his status relative to God. He's one of the created beings of God, one of the angels of God, that was cast down, and his hostile enemy. And that's really all I'm going to say about the beast, because we're going to look at these other two beasts. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The word blasphemy means to slander or to speak evil of. Me and my male friends do this to each other all the time. We blaspheme each other, speak evil of each other as a joke. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. So a second reference to the first beast, the dragon, is that he's the one that empowers the second beast. And if any of you are a student of the book of Daniel, you'll realize that some of the features of this beast sound an awful lot like a vision of Daniel. And in this vision of Daniel, there is a bear, and there is a lion with wings, and there is a leopard with 4 heads and wings. And so this beast is somehow like a composite of the beast that Daniel described almost 6 centuries earlier. Remember, this book was written in 90 AD. Daniel was writing in the mid-500s BC. And so they're lining up the same kinds of visions. They somehow match in some way. And so this is an artist's version of this. And I don't know what the heads looked like, but it did say it had paws of a bear, so they got that part right. And they talked about it having features of a lion and leopards. And then there's this velociraptor character up at the top with 10 horns, and it didn't describe anything like that. And each of the horns, you notice, has a little gold ring on it, a crown. And so I don't know if this is an accurate representation of what John saw, but this is what the artist thought John saw. What do we see? One, we see that this beast is empowered by Satan, God's enemy. He somehow brings him forward as a world leader, we'll see in a second. He's also known by other names in the Bible, so you can read about him in a variety of places. For one, in Daniel chapter 7, he's known as the little horn, because in Daniel's vision, there's a beast with 10 horns, this last beast he sees, this terrible beast, and a little horn comes up with eyes and a mouth boasting great things, so it's called the little horn. And so that's how Daniel describes him. And then in Daniel 9, he refers to him as the prince, the ruler who is to come. In Daniel chapter 11, he's referred to as the king. And he's falsely hailed as Messiah, according to Jesus in Matthew 24. And he's called the man of lawlessness, according to Paul's writing when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 3, the second letter he wrote. And 1 John, we read a reference to this person, and he's called Antichrist. And so this is probably the term we're most familiar with, is Antichrist. But these are all terms that are used to describe him in various passages of the Bible. And so in this sense, Antichrist, you could say, well, you know, my friend Nick is anti-Lee, like he's against Lee. He's going to, and it kind of means that, but it also means to imitate. So like I have a friend who's a blacksmith, and he's got a touch mark, which has a carving on it of his anvil, his forge. And he puts it on metal and he hits it. And so there's a type and then there's an anti-type, the impression that's left on the metal. And so there's something about this beast, this antichrist, who is both against Christ, as we'll see in a second, but also looks a lot like Christ. He will, in fact, fool many, many people that he's, in fact, the Messiah. So what are the heads and what are the crowns and what are the horns? Because I know when I read this, I get so distracted by what does this thing actually look like that I can miss the central message, which isn't this. So I'm going to try to quickly look ahead to Revelation 17, which I will summarize, and then I will have us read together. So when we look at Revelation 17, we see that an angel approaches John, who's having this other vision now in Revelation 17, and he says, I'll explain it to you. And this is what he says. The seven heads, this is 17, 9 through 12, we'll read it in a second, are kingdoms. And then he says something odd about these kingdoms. He says, five were, one is, and one is yet to come. And so I'm just going to tell you what I think my synopsis of this is. The five that were, I think, are Egypt. This dominated this part of the world. And then followed by Assyria, perhaps. I put this in parentheses and a question mark because I don't know for sure. But certainly the nations that dominated this area that no longer are would include Babylon, Persia, and Greece. So again, I'm zooming back and forth from mid-500s BC to 90 AD, but I'm in 90 AD right now. And John says, one is. Or the angel says to John, one is. And the nation that was in charge at this point was Rome. That would be, I would think, the one that is. And then he says, one is yet to come. So this is a final human kingdom. Some people call this Rome 2, because in Daniel chapter 2, this final kingdom is somehow continuous with the previous kingdom, which was Rome, but not exactly like the previous kingdom. So some people will call it Rome 2. The ten horns, he says, are ten nations that support the beast. So these are rulers of nations that don't yet exist, as far as we know. And we'll read about their sole purpose here in a second. And the ten crowns on the horns are the rulers of those ten nations. So there's going to be a ten-nation confederacy led by the beast, and the whole purpose of these ten nations is to support the beast or the Antichrist. So let's go ahead and read it. The only reason I ran through that is I didn't want you to spend the rest of the day, or this morning anyway, reading through 17 while I was trying to talk. So I think that's the summary. But here we go. The beast you saw was and is not. And I think this was, is not refers back to Rome and yet the new nation that hasn't yet come and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. This is the whole life cycle of the beast. And those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So there's something about this that will be very familiar and historic about the arise of this international power because it'll be related to something that happened historically. And he says, I want you to notice first those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life. And so there's a term that's used periodically in the Bible called the book, or the book of life, or written in your book. And this refers to those who are God's, those who belong to Him. Moses was begging God to not destroy Israel at one point, and he said, blot my name out of your book. And later we read in Luke 10, when the disciples were super excited because they were able to do miraculous things, he says, yes, yes, fine, fine. You should really rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in Philippians 4:3, there's a dispute between two women, and Paul describes their names as having been written in the book of life. And so what is this book of life? This is those who belong to God. Who belongs to God? Those people who have turned to Him and asked for mercy through Christ belong to Him, and their names are written in the book of life. And they belong to Him. They'll belong to Him forever, no matter what. And so those whose names were written in the book of life won't believe this when it happens. They won't wonder after it. They won't be convinced by it. Although Paul says in one place, if it was possible, they would. This beast is going to be so convincing. Let's go on in 17, verse 9. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. This is why I gave you a summary in advance. I didn't want you to have to do the math in your head. And the beast which was and is not, at least in 90 AD is not, is himself also an eighth and one of the seven. What? I think all it means is that this royal leader initially is a leader of a nation. And then he's a leader of a coalition. And so he's both the seventh and an eighth. He's one of the heads, and he's something altogether unique at this end time. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That means for a brief period of time, because their domination is only going to last 3.5 years. This is a part of a period of time that's called the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. And it's during this time that they are given authority. Not long enough to do a lot of damage, but not long. These kings, that is, these rulers, have one purpose. And they give their power and authority to the beast. That's their purpose, to empower. So the beast, empowered by Satan, he's known by other names in the Bible. His features represent the nature of his empire. I don't want to say much more about this. It'd be easy to speculate about this, but one of the things I want to shoot a flare over your head about today is spending your time speculating about things that aren't that clear is a waste of freaking time. There's enough that is clear, and one thing is clear is Satan has an empowered leader coming to the fore. Verse 3, now we're back to chapter 13. I saw one of the heads as if it had been fatally wounded, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon, that is, they worshiped Satan, because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? Well, there's this interesting little piece of information here up front, and that is there's some sort of a wound that the beast has. And so it could possibly be the nation that the beast rules somehow got damaged, apparently fatally damaged, but then somehow came back to life. But I think, as we'll read here when we get down to verse 12, I think it's likely that this is actually the beast himself will receive some kind of a head wound and will be healed. So verse 12 suggests that he says that the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So this is referring to the person, not the nation, and he had a fatal wound that was healed. Well, what do we get of this? Well, he's not only, he seems undefeatable. I mean, what would it be like to have someone with this level of power and who gets a head wound and comes back to life again? This is a little bit like the Marvel Universe. And like Wolverine, he gets shot in the head and the bullet pops out and he's up and tearing people apart again. He will honor a God of fortresses, according to Daniel 11, speaking of the same person, a God whom his fathers did not know. He'll honor him with gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures. He'll take action against the strongest of the fortresses with the help of a foreign god. I think this foreign god is, in fact, Satan. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and make them rulers over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. And so he's going to seem undefeatable. He's going to give incredible wealth to the accumulation of weaponry and military power. Back into Revelation chapter 13. I hope you're not getting like seasick. So we just left mid-500s BC. We're back to 90 AD. A mouth was given to him, that is the beast, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Remember, blasphemy is to slander or to speak against. And we'll see in a second that he's blaspheming God. He's slandering and speaking against God. And authority to act for 42 months. All you math wizards have already figured out this is 3.5 years. This is when he has this great authority. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is the temple. That is those who dwell in heaven, apparently that both heaven and on earth, because there'll be a temple at that time. It was also given to him to make war with the saints. Saints aren't super Christians. Saints simply means to be set apart to God. Who's in the book of life? All the saints are in the book of life. Who's in the book of life? Those who have chosen to throw their lot in with God through Christ. And so all of those people he'll make war against. Most of you here, if you were alive, he would make war against you. And notice it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So this is an international power. So he's going to oppose God and he's going to kill God's people. You could have a really bad reaction to this, which we'll talk about in a bit. All who live on earth will worship him. This has taken it to a whole nother level. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That is, if you know, do you understand what I'm saying? Is what he's saying. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. By the way, that's talking about the saints. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And so this little island in the middle of this where it's talking about a little bit addressing us if we happen to be present or whoever happens to be present who belongs to God, it's addressing them and saying that they are going to have to endure hardship. He will convince many, though, that he is God. Pretty remarkable. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, it says it more succinctly, this man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And it's hard to imagine, but most of the world will believe this is God in the flesh. They don't believe Jesus is God in the flesh, but somehow they'll believe this one is God in the flesh. And then there's another beast. So we have beast one, the dragon, beast two, the Antichrist. Here's another beast. You ready for the other beast? Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now we already see Satan's involved in his power as well. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who live in it worship the first beast. So he's sort of the sidekick that's empowering these things that the beast is going to accomplish, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of the sky to earth in the presence of the people. This looks a lot like prophets of old. were able to call down fire from heaven. And many will believe these miracles. They will be evidence to many. So this other beast, similarly, is also powered by Satan. We read, if you read on in Revelation 16 and 19 and 20, we'll read that this other beast has another moniker, and it's the false prophet, because he's the prophet of Antichrist. You see, we've got like an unholy trinity lined up here. The mastermind, the dragon, the Messiah, Antichrist, and then the false prophet who's doing the kinds of works the Holy Spirit usually does in other places in the Bible. He's a miracle worker. Those of you who could get easily buffaloed by miracles would be buffaloed by him, because he does miracles like nobody has ever seen, at least in the lifetimes of those who exist at that time. And he deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause all who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's this statue, this image, that is able to speak even though it's inanimate. It's animated somehow. And it's able to kill people who don't worship the beast. So, this is being put in the temple. This image, this statue, this, I don't know what it is put in the temple. Now, you realize, of course, this is the one piece that's not in play yet. There is no temple. But there will be a temple, and when there is, one of the things Antichrist is going to do through his prophet, this false prophet, is have an image set up there in the temple. And this is called, in some places, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And actually, after Daniel prophesied this, hundreds of years after he prophesied this, something like this actually happened to the temple that existed at that time. There was one of the Greek rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, in, was it 167, I think, put up an image of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. This is 167 BC. And he had a pig slaughtered on the altar. And this was referred to at the time as Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, that you would have an idol in the temple of God and you would slaughter a pig. What could be more horrifying to the Jews of the time? And they rose up in rebellion, and the Maccabean rebellion is part of that. But when Matthew talks about this, the end times, Matthew, who's writing in the first century, this is like, 250 years afterwards, refers to this abomination that makes desolate in future tense. So it seems like Daniel predicted a near-term thing that actually happened, and then he predicted a long-term thing that, according to Matthew, had not yet happened. This is future to Matthew's time. This is not that unusual in prophecies, that a prophecy is made that comes true in the short term, and then it comes true in the long term as well. We see this in Isaiah, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. And it's pretty clear in the context of this Isaiah passage, it's referring to child of Isaiah with the woman he hadn't yet slept with, but he did, and they had a child. But then it clearly refers into the future. The language makes it clear that something's going on here. So this is possibly a double reference. It seems to me that it is. Well, anyway, this is the false prophet again. He causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. This could also be in their hands or foreheads. The term used translated on could also be translated in. And he decrees that no one will be able to buy, sell, except the one who has the mark. This is total economic control at that time. either the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. What? What does that mean? I have no freaking idea what that means. And nor does anyone else. People have said it's Caligula, it's Nero, it's some of the popes, it's John F. Kennedy because he got shot in the head, it's Mikhail Gorbachev because he had an ink stain on his forehead. Christians have routinely made complete asses of themselves by speculating about this question. Don't be an ass. We don't know. I will say one thing about this, though. It is likely unknowable until it happens, but will be undeniable after it happens. So this is one of those things you have to just be willing to say, I don't know. There's an old professor I met years ago when I was a graduate student, and he said, if you're uncomfortable with ambivalence, grow up. It's part of being an intellectual person is you have to live with a lot of things you can't know for sure. And so get used to exercising this muscle. You ready? I'll say more about this later because I think a lot of Christians waste time and bring dishonor to God's name by speculating about things they do not know. All right, so what do we have? There's a devastating 3.5-year period coming that's led by an unholy trinity. You could have a lot of different reactions to this. One could be skepticism, right? This is bizarre and ridiculous. This is just like saying, you know, going back to Greek mythology and saying, you know, Jupiter's going to rain and make someone pregnant. It's that ridiculous is how it feels. I do want to spend a moment helping you distinguish between plausibility and credibility. Plausibility is not credibility. Plausibility is sort of a psychological phenomenon. It's rooted in human intuition. When something doesn't seem likely, then it seems implausible. Credibility has to do with intellect. Are there reasons to believe? Are there reasons enough to believe? And I think the problem with skeptics is that they're locked into a problem of plausibility and they haven't actually considered whether it's credible or not. Is it plausible that a man would be killed, lay in state for 3 days and then come back to life? No, it's completely implausible. But as we saw last week, when you look at the evidence, it's actually credible. Human beings think plausibility is the same thing as credibility, and they don't realize that human beings, and I'm included, are prone to innumerable cognitive biases that makes things seem true that aren't true at all. And by the way, marketers and politicians are increasingly sophisticated in how they manipulate what they know about us, that we are vulnerable to being fooled. So I think, you know, is this plausible? Is this series of things plausible? I could completely imagine, if I weren't steeped in the Bible and I didn't know much about it, I would think this does seem kind of implausible. But when you look at the evidence, I think it's credible. For instance, lust for world domination is credible. Every week on Pinky and the Brain, that was their goal. World domination. But we've seen people try to lead the world this way before. This is credible. The capacity to exert this level of control is credible. I mean, think about the amount of influence you could have if you had no compunction about using a weapon of mass destruction. Think about the ability, you know, just the ability to know, identify people who are walking down the street. And I think, frankly, what's come really starkly clear to me over the last handful of years is how able people in marketing and people in power are able to convince many, many people of completely false things. Winston Churchill said that a lie goes around the world before the truth can get its pants on. I think it's worse than that by far these days. I think a lie can completely envelope and control the world. And one research group that said you can't really overcome the fire hose of propaganda with the squirt gun of truth. They're pointing out that the ability of this, the ability to multiply falsehood and convince people of falsehood is so sophisticated and so powerful that the truth will often not win out. I think it's completely credible, especially in this day and age, that this could happen. How could anyone control money? Come on. We understand we're not that far from being able to control money. And I think, too, you know, one thing that makes this credible for me is that biblical prophecy is credible. You know, what a huge portion of the Bible is devoted to predictions about the future. This is how God identifies himself as God, because only he can make the future happen. So we have these predictions of a Messiah coming and the time in which he would show up, Daniel 9, and it happened. We have predictions about this servant coming and dying to pay for human sin, and it happened. It was so, this Isaiah 50's section is so explicit that critics used to think Christians had inserted it into the text of Isaiah until they found a copy of it that predated Christ and Christians by a few hundred years, and there it was. It's like a fifth gospel. Predictions about crucifixion hundreds of years before there was any such thing, anything even close to crucifixion in Psalm 22. Biblical prophecy is credible, and it's been completely accurate so far, and I expect it's going to be completely accurate all the way to the end. Israel exists. You realize Israel is a central player in this period, and Israel exists. You're like, yeah? Yeah, but what country has ever been taken out of its land and come back as a nation again? This one, three times. When John was writing this, Israel was no more. There was no temple. Israel was scattered all over the place. Now you can imagine he might wishfully think eventually Israel will get back together. But what about a century after that? And a century after that? What about 19 centuries that went by and nothing changed? Until 1967. And Israel became a nation. Well, 48 it became a nation. 67, Jerusalem was conquered. And they took over Jerusalem. I mean, this is an example of the previous one. The biblical prophecy is credible. But it's also important in and of itself. Because they're a central player, because they didn't exist as a nation for nearly 2,000 years, and now they exist, wouldn't that, as a skeptic, wouldn't that make you sit back and go, maybe there's something to consider here? I hope you will. I think the other thing, when I've already given you a heads up that I think this is a ridiculous place to land, is speculation. I think what happens with people who speculate is they meditate on and talk about and spend all their time thinking about the unclear predictions. I think some predictions in the Old and the New Testament are not clear until they happen. And then they're, as I said, undeniable once they do happen. And there's a lot about this that's not clear. You know, who are the two witnesses? We don't know. What's the nation's confederacy that the beast is going to lead? We don't know. What's 666? We don't know. But there are a lot of people that spend a lot of time and spill a lot of ink speculating. And frankly, the history of this is so ugly that it's no wonder skeptics are skeptical. The Christian speculators have done much harm by giving people reasons to think this is ridiculous. Why do you think you see bumper stickers that say, Jesus is coming back, look busy? Why do you think things like that exist? You know, when I was on campus years ago, People were handing out pamphlets, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. He didn't. We see this happening again and again. It does nothing but make a cartoon out of what in fact is clear in prophecy. And frankly, it's unloving. Because while you're spending your time speculating about what end times is going to look like, what are you not doing? You're not doing the thing he's called on you to do. More about this in a second. I think another thing can happen, you could see where this might happen, is fear. Of course, this is a scary time. If you happen to be in this time, you'd be afraid. You'd be afraid for yourself, your friends, your family, children. Of course you'd be afraid. It makes sense. But some people get so fearful that they begin converting all of their money into gold, or they won't use credit cards, or they start joining prepper groups, survivalist groups, because they somehow think they can be prepared, you know, they can prepare themselves to protect themselves from these scary things that are about to happen. And again, what are they not doing? They're not loving others. Collecting guns and ammo and 3.5 years worth of food takes a lot of time. This is not love. The truth is, you know, if you've noticed anything about what we read today, you can't actually control this. If you're supposed to go into captivity you will go. In Revelation chapter 6, what do we see? We see people whose heads were chopped off because they believed in Christ. They didn't get spared. You can't control this. As out of control as things will look, the truth is it's not out of God's control. And part of him having control over this is he will let the blood of saints be spilled as a testimony. Because from God's perspective, there are worse things than dying. How about being separated from him forever? And, you know, one thing about being fearful is you tend to forget that God wins. In Daniel 2, there's a rock cut out of the mountain that hits the statue representing a series of nations and destroys it, pulverizes it. In Daniel 7, God Almighty sets up his kingdom on earth and it will never end. Revelation 19, Jesus speaks a word and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire forever. You know what? No one's in hell right now. These are the first two occupants of hell. There's this place called Hades, some waiting area, but in the end, that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire as well. But these are the first two guests. Satan is not in hell, even though movies like to portray him as being there. These guys are there. They're going to be thrown in there. They win. Everywhere you see the appearance of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and you see this, the Satan leading the charge, you see that God wins, God wins, God wins, God wins. And you're like, well, what good's that going to do me if I'm tortured and killed? You get to be with him. Martin Luther, who was no stranger to persecution, wrote a line in his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, "The body they may kill, your truth continues still. Your kingdom is forever." When I first read that, I thought, well, that's a kind of a weird line, because what's more important than my life? It's in the song. God's word and God's kingdom is more important than my life. And after all, we will have eternal life. Daniel chapter 12, 3 says that those belong to God will live with him forever. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, I'm going to catch up on my notes. I haven't looked at them even once. I feel pretty amazing. Yeah, Paul writes that God, he said, when I was at my first trial, no one was there to support me, but God supported me. And God's going to keep supporting me to his heavenly kingdom. He skipped right over the fact he was going to get his head chopped off. Somehow getting safely into God's kingdom, the head chopping off part was just a blip. It was minor in comparison. Of course, you could imagine, eternal life makes everything else minor by comparison. So this is what I would advocate. I've had a bunch of don'ts, but here's a couple of do's. I think the best response to this revelation is faith. And one thing we know about faith is that faith believes credible things. Faith doesn't believe incredible things. It believes credible things. Faith believes, for instance, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. The evidence was presented last week. It's credible. And frankly, if you look into that and you decide it's credible, then you've got to wonder, well, what happened? What was going on? Why did he die to begin with? And you'll find out he died to pay for human sin. And he rose from the dead to prove that he did pay for human sin. That's credible. Faith means you turn to God and say, will you forgive me through your son? I'm holding nothing in my hands. I'm just hoping in you. And I think, too, faith reads over predictions like this, and faith believes those things as well. Faith loves God and people. So I think what I really realize about speculators is that they will withdraw from what is obviously central in Jesus' teachings. What he teaches over and over again is you're to love God. You're to love others. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. What does 666 mean? Let me think about that for a while. Let me text someone and say, hey, I think 666 means a UPC code. Or did you read this article about, you know, RFID chips, I don't even know what they're called, being inserted into people's bodies so they can be identified? You know, what's missing in stuff like this is you drift away from what's central to God, love. You know, an interesting thing about love is this, that part of loving is letting people know that Jesus Christ died for human sin. And the one thing we read in Jesus' account of end times is that he says this gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? It's the good news that God, that Christ has made a way into heaven through his own body. That's the good news. He says this gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. What's keeping this from happening? People don't know. The numbers of people that God intends to bring into his kingdom haven't been reached yet. This is where our central focus should be. You know who this is? Penn Jillette, illusionist, part of the duo Penn and Teller, rabid atheist. And this is something I read in an Atlantic article recently that he said. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Remarkable for a skeptic. And I think too bad that Christians have to be challenged by atheists to do what they're destined to do. Also, faith trusts. You know, the thing about that fear response is there's no sense of I belong to a heavenly Father who's got control and who loves me and even will superintend really difficult things. Nothing can separate you from God's love. In Hebrews 13, middle of verse 5 and 6, he says, he himself has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So we say with confidence, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is man that we should be afraid of him? Romans 8, if you read through that, especially toward the end, it's clear that nothing at all in all creation can come between you and God. You have a Father who loves you. You have a Father who's in control. And yes, it may mean that a loving, in control Father permits you to go through really hard times, but he will never leave you. So my appeal to you is to, if you don't think this is credible, investigate. But if you do think it's credible, then organize your life around God's priorities. Lord, I thank you for your scripture. Without it, we'd be lost. We'd be as confused as anyone. Of course a train's coming right now. Fill your body with your spirit. Help us love one another well today. Thank you for your sovereign love. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.